Robertson continues to challenge us as families to do things in a godly way, and continues his charges from the book of Ephesians. Pastor?
In our hearts and minds, Ephesians 5:21, and reading through to the first four verses of chapter 6. You found your place, let's call upon God in prayer. Lord, may your word be like a healing ointment to our souls. May we be stronger, sounder, more healthy as a result of the truth we share and purpose to live this morning. Hear our prayer, Father, in the name of Jesus, our great physician. Amen. Beginning at the 21st verse of Ephesians 5, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. May God bless the reading of his word. Brothers and sisters, last week we picked up with the premise that the family is God's basic unit for the society, for all civilization, and that much that's gone wrong in our society finds its roots as a reflection of what has gone wrong in our homes, marriage, and family. You could say that when the family sneezes, the community catches a cold. That's been applied in other cases, but we put it here. The first point we looked at in Ephesians 5 and 6 was that we need to establish a God-centered goal for family and marriage. A God-centered goal, and we noted that so much in the popular culture is focused around self-centeredness and self-absorption and self-interest, and to fulfill me, to make my life worthwhile, to cure my loneliness, to satisfy my desires. And while God is interested in satisfying our desires, curing our loneliness, marriage being only one means that he has for that, we said nonetheless that the chief passion and drive for why you and I as believers should enter into marriage is weighing this question: will marrying this person help me, as we live our lives together, better advance God's mission? And we looked at some examples of that. It needs to be a God-centered agenda that draws us together, and by which we weigh who we would choose to be a life's partner and to establish a home. If it's self-centered, it will become selfish, and it will eventually unravel. We saw and we noted that the church, that the Christian household is really mini-church. It is a church small. And it should reflect the same dynamic of Christ as he relates to his bride, the church. This is to be the example. In the second place, we saw that we are to submit to God's order, to a God-arranged order. And we examined last week the whole principle of the spiritual headship of the husband in the home and the submission of the wife in the marriage relationship. Nothing could be more countercultural or counterintuitive to our modern ears. And even in many corners of the church, this teaching is being rejected, but it hasn't been erased from the Word of God. But we stressed, again, that successful practice of this headship submission principle starts 5:21, submit to one another out of a reverent fear for Christ, about a desire to promote His purpose, His desire in your family. And so it works best when both are first of all submitted to each other out of a reverent fear for Christ. Then the husband takes that loving leadership. The wife falls into arrangement in the order that God has arranged. We were very careful to say that this leadership subordination, this headship and submission is not premised on an inequality of the husband and wife. It is not built around some supposed inferiority and superiority of one partner to another. We asserted with the Scripture that there is an absolute equality of dignity and worth and value between the man and the woman, the husband and the wife. But there is not an equality of authority or direction. That leadership in the teaching of Scripture falls upon the husband to oversee, to manage. It doesn't mean doing everything. It doesn't mean by any means trampling and suppressing the gifts and the abilities God has given his partner. It's a loving arrangement. It works every time it's tried. But now we want to move further. As we consider the medicine, the healing prescription that God's Word has for the Christian household today, I put cleansing and some ideas in the bulletin, clean the toxic situation, exercise good nutrition, but those really aren't the main points. Let's put it simply this way. The next 2 points, 3 and 4, are simply going to be love and love. If you forgot the first point, just go to the second point. It's the same. The first here is the love that the husband is to express for his wife. The second is the love that the wife is to express to her husband. And everything that breaks down here, headship, submission, sacrifice, cleansing, even respect, are just all the different ways that love is to be expressed in the household. So you can't say the husband's got to love his wife. She doesn't have to love him. She just has to respect him. I've heard that said, but it's frankly, it's just stupid. Respect is just one more of the contours, the shapes that love takes. It's the way love expresses itself. And if you think you can respect someone that you don't love, you got another thing coming. So point 3 and 4, which is point 1 and 2 today, is love that the husband has for his wife. And the fourth is the love that the wife is to have for her husband, spelled respect. It reminds me of a song. It's very catchy. R-E-E-S-P-E-C-T, you know, really cute. I can't pull it off. It's too much rhythm in it. So the love that the husband is to have for his wife. I stressed the idea of cleansing, but let's just start with the idea of sacrifice. How Christ loved the church is the example of the kind of love that the husband's to express for his wife, his partner, in the grace of God. And the first is the extent of that love. It was sacrificial. Jesus gave everything for his church. He didn't hold anything back. Whatever else he might have preferred to do, I don't know what kind of hobbies the second person, the Trinity, had from eternity, what he and the Father did. Believe me, they were not lonely. They were not bored. They were not idle. before they brought us into the scene. But I don't know what they were, but whatever else that Jesus might have preferred to do, he put it all on hold in order to be the sacrifice that would rescue, redeem, regenerate, and renew the church. Philippians 2 tells us he emptied himself of all of his privileges and rights as God, and he humbled himself and became a human being, and then ultimately the perfect sacrifice. He died young. He didn't attain to great riches. He didn't amass properties. The Son of Man had no place to lay his head. Foxes had holes. Other animals had nests and that. And he said, but the Son of Man has no place on this earth to even lay his head, that he can say, this is my own. He gave it all up in order to pursue an agenda that would save us. He became poor to make us rich. There's nothing in this entire universe that Christ would not do to save us. Amazing love. It's no wonder from the very start of this service, all our hymns have focused on this great love. It is truly amazing. And the love that Christ has for his bride, the church, that is the high and the holy example that he gives to the husband to express in relation to his wife. Basically, husbands, we put all our cards on the table. Everything is to be expended for the well-being of our partner in the grace of God. That means you can't go out anytime you want with the boys and do whatever you want. You can't spend all your money on your toys and your hobbies to the ignoring of the needs of your wife and your family. You know, it's it takes sacrifice. Mike Mason, in an excellent book that you ought to read, As Iron Sharpens Iron, The Mystery of Marriage, Mike Mason wrote years back, and I'd used it before in a series, that basically marriage is a sword. It's God's secret weapon for undermining and obliterating self-centeredness in the heart of human beings. And if you enter into marriage and you do it well and you do it God's way, you're going to die 1,000 deaths. But you're going to rise again and again and again. And each time you'll be more refined and sharper and more brilliant. The whole goal is soul shaping, crafting, and sharpening, honing the human soul into something beautiful. And but it's hard work. It involves sacrifice. And so this love is sacrificial. The second, we look at not just the extent, but we look at the purpose. He said that he does this to make her holy. He said, husbands, love your wife just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy. Pure, sanctified. This is the goal, to purify, to refine and make his church, his bride, into something that is spotless, without blemish, without anything of evil. You know, this is important because you and I live in an age that is saturated with things that are corrupt and perverse and stained by the filth of this world system. And in my years as a pastor, again and again and again, I have seen so many marriages wounded by the filth of internet iniquity. I've read the stories as well as counseled with people who have wounded their partners by their addiction, their attraction to things that are anything but pure and holy. There are heartbreaking stories. Books written now by men and women who are helping other Christian couples out of this kind of addiction and perversion, who tell horrible stories of how even while they went to their churches and they appeared by all rights to be the normal couple, the husband was cajoling, whining, pleading with his wife to submit to practices that would only demean and diminish and humiliate her. A blindness, a corruption setting in. This internet iniquity that I allude to is one of the greatest weapons of the enemy to the church right now. And the statistics are telling us that even in the church, it's about running the same as the world. This is a tragedy. And it's not just men. It's women too. Christian women conducting internet affairs, emotional adultery, and liaisons. It's a tragedy. The internet opens a world of wealth and knowledge and so many good things and such great convenience. But it also opens a global heart of darkness. Jesus never would do anything to harm us. He loves us too much. And I'm certain when he was tempted by Satan, that he was even thrown the temptation of the sexual slavery and impurity that is rampant in this world. He rejected it all. He gave himself up to make his bride holy. And it's the greatest tragedy that many Christian men have fallen into a parody of manhood and masculinity and a perversion of their sexuality, and they try to cajole their wives to participate in it with them. We need to recommit, folks, to a rigorous agenda of moral and spiritual holiness. This is Christ's purpose for his church. It needs to be every Christian husband's goal for his wife to do nothing that would harm or jeopardize her purity. It's a sanctifying love. And he goes on to give us the means or the process. And this is important. This is just an extension of the program to craft one's partner's soul into an image of Christ's holiness. He says he does this by the washing with water through the word. That is an interesting phrase. And I have to confess, I don't know that I fully comprehend how that all relates. But the idea, the way water cleanses, the washing with water, something you and I do daily, I hope. It's the cleansing action of the word is compared to that idea of the cleansing of water. And it says that the husband expresses the love of Christ by washing his bride, his wife, with the water of the word. I toyed a couple of weeks ago with titling this message, a subtitle in parentheses, "Is there a priest in the house?" You know, whenever anybody is in some kind of emergency, it's, "Is there a doctor in the house?" But in this case, a priest. Because a spiritual priest is one that mediates the benefits of God to another person and back and forth. And there is this mediatorial kind of role. As a representative of Christ and his redemptive person, the husband is to share with Christ in the project of cleansing and purifying his partner. And the process by which it is done is through the washing with the water of the word. In order to do that, you can't do and you can't give what you don't have. A husband needs to study to show himself approved, a workman that need not to be ashamed, a workman that can rightly handle the word of God's truth to the benefit of his partner. How this works out in daily life, he's to be God's teacher in his home. Not because he's necessarily smarter than his wife. There are some women I know who are better theologians than their husbands. And that's a great thing. And it's a sad thing, too, if the husband isn't coming up to snuff. But the wife is to be ministered to her by her husband as a spiritual priest, washing her with the water of the word. Now, how does that work in daily life? Well, you all live together. You know you meet a thousand toxic conditions, attitudes, actions, things you say. In my home, we're constantly having to clean up our act. I read the paper and I just fall into the muck of complaining and criticizing and lambasting people, and every now and then we have to catch ourselves and say, "Ooh, that's not good. Lord, forgive." And we go back to the scripture and we say, you know, don't let an unwholesome thing come out of your mouth. This isn't a good attitude. Or say things are getting pressuresome at work and stressful, and your partner's feeling discouraged and beaten up. Or maybe even bitter and angry at someone and says, you know, "I just really would like to say this to that person." As a husband, you need to step in and lovingly say, you know, probably will just not work. You know, the Lord says a soft answer turns away wrath. I agree with you. I'd like to give this guy a piece of your and my mind. And he's intruding on our weekend. He's loading you up with all kinds of extra stuff. Just because he doesn't have a life doesn't mean we shouldn't have a life. And you could spew out all those kinds of attitudes. But you got to stop and say no. But, you know, the Lord says we're to honor those who employ us, who are setting authority over us. We need to find a way to really promote their best. And so it may be a little tiresome and weary, but, you know, let's do everything we can to support this fella and not join in with all the complaining that he's sure to get. And this is the cleansing action. When you bring the word to bear on real life situations and you speak to one another, what it is not, the cleansing of your wife's life with the ministry, the water of the word, is not a matter of criticizing her every move in some arrogant way, like you got it all, and then slapping her down with a Bible verse and, you know, pointing out every failing and every fault. That is not it. I have a friend who will have nothing to do with the church because his father, the head of household that he grew up in, just smacked him down with a Bible every time. He was such a self-righteous, pompous prig that his whole family grew up hating him and rejecting the faith. That is not what this means. It means you go humbly. You go with tenderness. You go with a humility that you're aware of your own failings and say, you know, dear, you know me. I make my mistakes. But I think God's giving us some wisdom here in His Word, and maybe this is the best way to go. And you share the Scripture. And so you build each other up. The husband's to take charge. That's to be his duty. You know, everybody was all concerned these last few weeks with the levels of toxicity up on the interim JFK campus. They wouldn't let a child on that place until they knew that the chlordane levels had been mitigated. Well, maybe it was a bunch of ado about nothing or not. But the concern was an important one. And to reduce the toxicity, you can get a toxic buildup in your home just out of your conversation and communication. It can get pretty poisonous. Things unresolved, things not forgiven. Husband has to be alert to that when there's something wrong, when communication's breaking down. Husband, you can't just retreat into your own passivity and sulk and brood. You're the one who needs to take leadership and say, come on, you know, what's wrong? Is it me? What is it? And gently coax it out and then open the word and share and pray together. One of the things that I love about my wife, and because I have not always in our marriage so skillfully, so artfully and winsomely shared God's truth, I'm like the rest of you. You mess up. You get impatient. You say it harshly. Or you just dig in and you go to your room for a while. And my wife has been so good. She doesn't try to correct me all at once. She'll trust the Lord and she'll pray. Let me come around. Let the Spirit talk to me. But if God has given me something to say to her, to share from the Word, where if she did the same to me, I'd be mortified. I don't take criticism well. Jenny Lou has always exhibited an eagerness to change. If it's in the Word, if I can make the case, it's one of the things I cherish about her. She wants to change. She wants her life to come into conformity with God's Word. And it's something I really value. And that's the kind of ministry we're talking about. You know, it's a sad thing, too, because of the buildup of bitternesses and that when the wife will no longer listen to the ministry of the Word from her husband. Maybe some of us are there already. Maybe you have to get back to the basics. Maybe after this service, when you go home, you need to carve out some time away from the kids to just talk about how is this ministry of cleansing and the ministry of the Word operating in your relationship together. It's never going to be perfect until Christ comes. But are you making progress? A husband's to be a spiritual priest. He needs to be teaching himself. It's not just by what you say. You teach and you cleanse your partner not only by when you share the Scripture through outright words, but also when you model it by example, when you live it. And you model it when you admit to your partner that you haven't been living it too well and that you know that and that you want God's help to change, and you pray together. That's leadership. Nothing's more cleansing and encouraging for your partner than a husband leader who's humble enough to acknowledge his shortcomings and to measure himself against the Word and say, this is where I want God to help me. Can we pray together about it? This is part of the love of Christ. Of course, Christ admits of no fault. But just think about how he brings his truth into your life. He does it so patiently. Sometimes you're not willing to listen. He just keeps bringing it back again and again. Eventually, you get it. He's into cleansing us, and we need to be committed to the moral uplift and renewal of our partners. Not despising them because of their weaknesses, but lovingly lifting them with yourselves out of your weakness into the wholeness of Christ. And we're shown a second purpose. He says to present her to himself. Christ engages all of this to present the bride, the church, to himself. That sounds a little self-serving on the surface, but when you think of it, it's really not. I mean, after all, what greater thing could there be in the whole universe that we would live forever in the loving presence of the King of Kings, the Lord of the whole universe, to be in this special, intimate love relationship with him? He does all this prepping and renewing and redeeming and restoring and cleansing. He gives up everything for her. He gives her gifts and abilities in order that they may have an everlasting friendship, a divine relationship. And a husband should think of that when he thinks about what he's investing in, all that he's doing for his partner. It really all comes back to you, husband. If you do it well, you have a partner and a friend forever. And even though the marriage bond is not going to persist into the eternities, we don't even know what it's going to be like, a relationship after this life is over. But when marriages are dissolved, the friendships that we will have there will be deeper than the dearest, the best marriage that anyone's ever known on this planet. The level of friendship. And we're rehearsing and we're preparing for that relationship now. So Jesus has this future goal to present to himself a radiant bride without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish. Can you imagine, husband, Christian man, what a high and holy calling Christ has entrusted to you? He's given you one of his very own children to live with you for this lifetime, to walk with you, and he's given you this calling to share with him as an agent of redemption and restoration. That is holy. That is like, wow. We need to step up to the plate and take our place. This is, marriage is not our little kingdom to exploit, to use, to beat down, to trample our partner. It was Matthew Henry who said, God took her not from his head to rule over him, and not from his feet for him to walk upon, but from his side to walk as an equal with him, under his arm, to come under his protection and near his heart to be loved. That's the goal. That's the purpose. And so it's love. That's the love that a husband is to have for his wife. A sacrificial love, for the purpose to sanctify her, to make her holy, by the means of cleansing her through the ministry of the Word, for the ultimate goal of having an even greater, deeper, more beautiful fellowship forever. And that's an amazing thing. In your mini church, in your household, the partner that you have as a co-heir of God's grace in Christ, that Christ is trusting you, husband, with this calling. The second point for this morning, but the fourth point for where we are so far, is wife. You know, I'm going a little too farther. There's another part. I'm just going to go with it. Exercise, proper care, and nutrition. It's really an expansion under this first point. 28 through 29, let me read it for you. In this same way, you know, to make her without wrinkle, spot, blemish, holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. Now, this is interesting because, like I say, this is still this first point, but it's the idea of proper nutrition and care and feeding. And it's calling for a change of attitude. The Apostle Paul, by God's Spirit, is saying to you, husband, you're to look at your wife, your partner, as an extension of your very self. Not as someone other, but as you yourself. And Paul just gives it, takes it as a given. He doesn't even try to prove it. He says, well, no man, after all, has ever hated his own body. He primps, he preps, he preens, he takes care of it, he feeds it, he clothes it. And his challenge is, love your wife the same way as being your own body. And think of this for a minute. When, you know, we never ask ourselves, imagine you having a conversation. You've got before you a plate and it's got a double death by chocolate brownie. You never say to yourself, self, am I going to share this double death by chocolate brownie with myself? What'd you say? Yeah, why sure, I hear you. But when you say, self, am I going to share this double death by chocolate brownie with her? Silence. There's a pause. There's an inner conflict. Am I going to give her an equal portion, or am I going to give her the littler piece, if at all? Made you think. You see, by nature, we don't think of the other as ourselves. We have to pause, or we just plow in. I illustrated this once. I did this with my son. I had a Snickers bar. I had two. We're driving in the car. It was some kind of bar, and I ate the one that was mine. I was supposed to give him his. And I was halfway through it before he said, hey, Dad, wasn't that mine? Sometimes the self doesn't even talk to self. You just do it. You feed yourself. You don't have to think, but you have to think to get outside yourself and embrace the other and give them the same care and attention. So Paul calls for a change of attitude. You got to see your partner as vital to you as yourself. And he says, a man who loves his wife really loves himself. And in actual fact, it's true. I've watched insecure men in social settings think that they're really building themselves up in their self-importance by berating their wife and pointing out to everybody who will listen in clever, sarcastic ways how utterly stupid they are, their partners. It's painful to watch, but what is even more painful is to see a man who is so self-unaware of what he's saying of himself. I mean, who is he if he married such an imbecile? A dummy? Must be. And he's got to be even stupider to think that treating any human being this way makes anyone think that he's as smart as he says he is. He's a jerk. Oh, sorry, that's a four-letter word, isn't it? Shouldn't use that. But he is. He's a jerk. He's really undermining himself, and he's gaining no respect from anybody who's listening. I remember once in a situation, summer job, with a bunch of guys. We were painting the college campus, the dorms. And all these men would demean their wives, all this lurid, out-of-bounds talk about their bedroom activities and this. It's just really wretched. And someone asked me, well, what about you and your wife? And I had just balanced a cup of scalding hot coffee on my knee, and at that moment, it fell off all over my lap, and I ripped off the painter's pants, and I came up with a scream, and the guy cowered back in the corner. He thought I was going to kill him. It's just bad timing. But when I recovered, I said, I don't have anything to add to this conversation. I love my wife too much to humiliate her like you guys do, the way you talk about your partners. I had the painting crew boss come up later that day and say, "I'm so glad you said that. It has always grieved my heart, and this is the first time anybody ever said anything about it." You love your wife, Paul says, you're really loving yourself. And it's true. You feed them. You know, it's human nature to be self-involved and self-invested. But as Mike Mason said, marriage is God's sword. It's His conspiracy to put an end to our selfishness. And I'll share with you how it happens. And it's interesting. I think about it as I get older and age and mature. And I often talk about that because it's happening to me. You know, it's real easy to be all excited about one another's flesh when you're young and vital and, as you know, the young are saying, hot. We've been talking about that. That's so stupid. He's so hot. She's so hot. You know, and what else are they? Do they have any other redeeming characteristics? There's a book that had a subtitle that said, if the body is destined to rot in the grave, what is the meaning of beauty? Think about it. If you're all going to be compost for worms one day, what is this getting all hot and bothered about this fleeting attractiveness and youthfulness that you have? Now, it's going to go, folks. Look at me. This is your future. You know, my wife said, when I married you, I was a boy, and I had chipmunk cheeks and that. She says it took a while for you to grow into a, you know, kind of a suave, debonair man that I could really get excited about. And so I've been aging gracefully, really. But when things begin to sag and expand and all that, a lot of guys' love just shrivels and diminishes. Give you an example. Bob Larson talks about this erosion of love as things expand and change and get out of shape. He says marriages begin warm and intimate, but over time they can become cold and businesslike. Consider the seven ages of a marriage cold. The first year the husband says, "Sugar, I'm worried about my little baby girl. You've got a bad sniffle. I want to put you in the hospital for a complete checkup. I know the food's lousy, but I've arranged for your meals to be sent up from Rossini's. It's all been arranged." Second year, "Listen, honey, I don't like the sound of that cough. I've called Dr. Miller, and he's going to rush right over. Now, will you go to bed like a good girl just for me, please?" The third year, "Maybe you better lie down, honey. Nothing like a rest if you're feeling bad. I'll bring you something to eat. Have we got any soup in the house?" The fourth year, "Look, dear, be sensible. After you've fed the kids and washed the dishes, you'd better hit the sack." The fifth year, "Why don't you take a couple aspirin?" The sixth year, "If you just gargle something instead of barking like a seal." The seventh year, "For heaven's sake, stop sneezing. What are you trying to do, give me pneumonia?" You see how it goes? We can get lazy. It's just the natural gravity. As we grow familiar, it's real easy to just get lazy and sloppy and not work as hard, taking one another for granted. And yet there was a beautiful illustration by a world-renowned surgeon whose name I can't recall, but he tells about a situation where he felt he saw the love of God in action in a way so touching that it just broke and warmed his heart. An elderly man and a woman, his wife, had a situation where a nerve was in danger of being hit by a surgery that had to be performed on her face. But it was the only way to stave off worse situation. And so the surgeon went to work, and you know, the husband was worried. Would it disfigure his wife's face? Well, she might have kind of a palsied lift in her smile. And After the surgery was all over, yeah, it happened just that way. Her smile had been altered permanently, kind of crooked, kind of awkward, not the simple beauty that it had before. And the surgeon just about choked when the man just bent over tenderly and his wife asked, "Is everything okay?" And he says, "Oh, you're beautiful." And he kissed her right on that crooked smile, just bent over. There is a time when the body fades and the beauty that endures and comes through is what radiates through all the years and the advancing weaknesses and the respiratory failures and all this. And instead of being a source of irritation, there's just a greater tenderness. You know, some of you, you're older now and you look at your partner and you still tell them, and you're not lying. You say, "You're beautiful." Because the soul just glows and radiates through. That I look on the flesh of my wife and I think, this is the woman who gave herself physically to hold me, to touch me, to hold my hand and care with me through all these years. This body of hers is something that she has shared with me unselfishly. And I don't care what happens and how we change. Think of a newspaper executive. Some wives were gossiping about how punishing he was and how much pressure he put on his wife. Just said, "You look awful. You've got to do something about that expanding rear end. Get into a gym, for goodness sake, and lose some weight. I'm ashamed to be around you." It's sad. These bodies aren't going to hold up, folks. But the Bible puts forward the beauty of a calm and the unfading beauty of a calm and a gentle spirit. There's a point when you just got to say and tell your wife, "I don't care what your weight is or what happens. I am always going to love you, and I am always going to be grateful that you have loved me in Christ." You see the soul, because it's the soul that we're shaping and crafting. This body is destined to rot in the grave. One day it will be raised up glorious and perishable and beautiful again. We can't even begin to imagine. We don't have a mind smart enough, creative enough to imagine how beautiful every one of you in this room are going to one day be. But right now, as the flower fades through the years of marriage, the husband is to love his flesh, his partner, at every stage and at every age. Because to love your partner, to feed and care for and nourish her, is to love yourself. We need to exercise proper nutrition and care. And the last point is the wife's love for the husband. And Paul just says it in a word, and I'm not going to expand too much on it. He says, verse 33, "However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." Respect is just another word for loving. A husband needs to respect his wife too. This is one of the greatest medicines for a relationship. Your respect is what you do with your colleagues at work and that, and often leave off and forget at home. Because after all, your wife's going to put up with it. Or your husband's going to put up with your bad behavior. No. You know, a husband is a fragile creature. We do all kinds of things. We work to provide and shelter and earn a living and so much more. And you wives, you help in earning the living too. But a husband needs to know he's respected, that he's admired, that he has his partner's support. And that's the shape love needs above all to take shape as in the wife's relationship to her husband. A respect that says, "I love you." You know, and it can be hard. Again, in the home, I know, because I go over the things I'm doing and I rehearse the projects. And part of my process is to go over it again and again and again. Well, I'm actually doing the work, thinking it out loud, and it's a challenge for my wife to hear it again and again and again and maintain the same level of enthusiasm and excitement. But she does, most of the time. She does. She gives me a great amount of respect and support and encouragement, and that's what feeds my soul. It means everything to me to know that my wife thinks well of me, that she has an excitement about the things God's calling me to do, that she's there to support me in that, not to undermine me, to undercut me, to pull away in a different direction. We talked about it. We moved all the way here to Guam years ago, and Jenny Lou said, I'll go anywhere in the planet that God wants you to go. I came here. I'll go anywhere. No, that's not true in every marriage. Both want to lead somewhere else, go some different direction. But if you're in a marriage relationship, God's design is that the wife is to respect and support and encourage what God is seeking to accomplish through her and her husband together. He leads, she follows. As a team, they work it out and what it means. You know, the beautiful thing is that God has always provided meaningful work and an expression for Jenny Lou's gifts. Following me around the world didn't diminish or rob her of opportunity. And in a good marriage, a husband is always going to be looking out for how God can express the gifts he's given his partner. It really is a team. And this is the prescription that I find in this passage for the healthy household. Next week, we'll look at kids and the raising of young people, of children. That's the final part of this message. But between husband and wife in the Christian household, it's love and it's love. Sacrifice, cleansing, purity, presentation to the Lord without spot or wrinkle, to enjoy forever, to deepen the friendship. It's giving up to make your partner better and nourishing and feeding and caring for the wife. It's upholding, it's supporting, it's encouraging, it's following, it's yoking together as a team. It's love and it's love. No matter how you spell it, no matter all the different facets, this is the greatest medicine for the human soul. God showed it. And that he so loved the world that he gave his only son. He loved us so much. There needs to be that kind of love in our homes. That kind of love will cure anything. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're not there yet. And we know that marriage and family are hard work. But it's good work. It's the right project. Forgive us, Lord, where we've gotten lazy, where we've grown complacent or even bitter and cold. Rekindle the passion that we had when we first loved and improve even on that. Lord, may we live our lives together for your purpose and may we love each other deeply. May we as husbands regard our wives as our closest neighbor. Love her as we love ourselves. We pray this in your precious name. For the well-being of the church, for your glory, for our witness to the world, make our families healthy, we pray. In Jesus, your name, amen.